how it started from the very, very first part that they started building that engine with. He wanted to know how that thing was built. Today, we are going to be looking at how the church was built. I mean, we come here today and we're just not a congregation of people that meet on a Sunday. We are just not that. We are part of a body, His body, that we have been put into by the Holy Spirit. And when we look at each moving part and how that functions, it's amazing what He has done. His plan is amazing. And so we start in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and as we look at this, we need to be reminded that we could probably spend a month of Sundays talking about Acts chapter 2 and everything that is in it, so we're just going to try to stick with our passage today, and that is the Holy Spirit in the body. And it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we read that and we think, well, that's great. I mean, that's great. But do you actually stop and think about what was going on here? It's something else when you actually stop and think about it. I want to pause for just a minute. And I know it's Easter Sunday and we want to talk about the resurrection. Well, the Feast at Pentecost actually has a resurrection story. And what I mean by that is we know from the Old Testament's we get the feasts in the Old Testament. There was the feast of the Passover, which we are celebrating this weekend. Who is Christ, our Passover lamb? Well, during that same time, they would also celebrate the first fruits, and that would be a picture of Christ, who is the first fruits of all who slept. Because He lives, we will live also. But it's interesting that 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or 50 days after that feast of the celebration of the first fruits, they had a feast called Feast of the Harvest, which is the wave loaves. And what that celebrated was the harvest beginning to come in. That was 50 days after the feast that the Passover feast. 50 days after that. So how does that tie in with the Feast of Pentecost? Well, they had the Feast of Passover 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have Pentecost. And what happens? The Spirit is poured out, the church is born, and you have the harvest beginning to come in. It's not a celebration that the harvest was in, but it was the first fruits, in a sense of first fruits, that because of what He did at Pentecost, two things happened. Number one, there would be more added. And number two, He wasn't done. He put us on a chain that guaranteed that one day we would be with Him forever. So the Feast at Pentecost tells a resurrection story. Because the first fruits had arrived, there was a promise of completion. And you look at 1 Corinthians that we have up there. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when He comes, we who belong to Him. So in God's perfect timing, the church is born, and that can only happen because the Holy Spirit is poured out. We know about the Holy Spirit, but when you actually see His functioning in the body, it causes us to stop and just praise the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, the revelation of the Holy Spirit is a progressive one. The making obvious of the Holy Spirit is a progressive one. In John, we talked about the promise of the Holy Spirit. Remember a couple Sundays ago, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let everyone who is truly thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And so there's this promise of the coming Holy Spirit. And when you get to John chapter 14, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever. One is coming just like me. I'm leaving, there's another one coming. And so we had the promise of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it ridiculous when we actually think about who dwells in us? If you stop and think about who it is, I'm going to send you another one just like me. Jesus is God. I'm going to send you another one just like me, and he's going to dwell in you. Isn't it amazing that we are not more effective for him? I mean, think about it. The Spirit was involved in creation. The Spirit is in every essence like Jesus Christ and God the Father. Jesus was offered up through the eternal Spirit, and he has chosen to make his home in us. Isn't it something that we are not more effective for him? MacArthur said, we have so much resident power that it's a crime. The problem is our own yieldedness, and the result is never what it should be. How do we walk away from sin? Last week, our brother Donnie stood up here and said, we are never alone. We are never alone. We have God the Spirit dwelling in us. Well, he's right. We're never alone, even when we sin. How do we walk away when we have the Trinity, the Godhead, living in us? We walk out of here, we continue to gossip. We continue to let our eyes wander, all along carrying the God of the universe in here. How do we do that? How do we walk away? Why? Because we just actually don't stop and think about it. We have an advocate in heaven, 1 John tells us, declaring us not guilty. Every time that we sin, our sin is dragged before the throne room, and he has to extend his arms and say, I died for that one too. Why? Because we don't yield to the Spirit that dwells in us, and we are drawn away by our own lust. And so we have an advocate that is going to be sent to dwell in us to hopefully prevent us from sinning. And when we do sin, we have an advocate in heaven standing up for us and saying, I died for that one too. Isn't it something? The plan? His Spirit dwelling in us. And so we have one preventing and one forgiving. And so we have this going on now, this progression of the Holy Spirit. John said, Jesus isn't gone yet, so the Spirit hasn't come. Jesus said, I'm going to spend another one. You get to Luke, and Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, says, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And here's what he tells them to do. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. That's Luke. That's his message to him. And so when we get to Acts chapter 1, and we can turn back to that, Acts chapter 1, we have the same conversation in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. You have the same assembling together. And he tells them, being assembled in verse 4 with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. When I go away, the Spirit is coming. Here's the promise of the Holy Spirit. Today, we're going to talk about his arrival. Then there's the question, will you at this time restore the kingdom? I want to tell you that they have no idea what's coming. Up until this point, the church had been a mystery. Nobody knew that the Jews and Gentiles would abide in the same body, under the same head. We knew the Jews would be glorified. We knew the Gentiles would be saved, but we never knew that they would reside in one body. So they have no idea what's coming. And then you get to verse 8, and he says, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you. They're going to need it. What's going to happen to these disciples after this point? They're going to need the power. In the beginning of Acts, the followers of Christ were confused and they were fearful. By the time you get to the end of the book, the gospel is going out and the church is growing. What accounts for that change? What accounts for that? You will receive power. It's the same power that we have dwelling in us. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit and you will receive power. It's the same power that we have dwelling in us. Let's see if we look the same as them. The word power is not a force that it's talking about. It's not a political power, but the ability. It's an ability. It's a capacity. Once the Spirit came, that they would have a new ability, and the ability had to do more with being than doing. They have this ability, but it's not to do more. It's the ability to be something. If you look at Acts chapter 4, verse 5, let's flip over to that real quick. We'll just short flips here. Notice what it says in verse, you got Peter standing up for the second time. And he tells them, actually in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, you rulers and people and elders in Israel. And in verse 13, they take note of this. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them. Why? Because they had been with Jesus. It's not the fact that they were doing more. It's what they looked like. So you're going to receive power after the Holy Spirit has come, and you're going to be witnesses. It's not to go out and do witnessing, although they did. It's the ability to be a witness. What do you look like? We can look more like Him because we have Him dwelling in us. Do we submit to Him? It's the ability that had to do more with being than doing. And so Peter stands up for the second time here. And the question is, what made the difference between the night that Jesus was being before He was crucified and now? Peter doesn't stand up and in some mumble-jumble sort of way say, guys, let me tell you what's going on here. He stands up and he said, I need you to listen to me. Weeks earlier, he was swearing to prove that he didn't know Him. What made the difference? The power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in Peter. It's the same power that dwells in us. You see, there are a lot of people. There are a lot of people that do a lot, but they are horrible witnesses. They can come and they can function all day long, and they can do and they can do and they can do. They're horrible witnesses. This ability had to do more with being a witness rather than doing something. You see, evangelism is a process. It's not just an event. It involves a total lifestyle, not just occasional efforts, and only the Holy Spirit can make that difference. Do we submit ourselves to the Spirit that dwells in us? So the question would be, how would you rate the reputation of Christ's church in the world today? Based on how you live, how is the reputation of Christ's church? What is the reputation of that in the world today? Notice where they would be witnesses, and herein is the progression. You will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, the responses are not going to be all the same, and when we get to Acts chapter 2, you're going to see it. The responses are all different. Peter at Pentecost, at Jerusalem, the Spirit was poured out, they spoke in tongues. Peter at Samaria, they received the word, Peter lays hands on them, and they received the Spirit. Peter at the house of Cornelius, the Gentiles, the same thing at Pentecost. He preached, Spirit fell on them, they spoke in tongues. Notice that Peter's there all three times. You have the progression of the Holy Spirit. Peter's there for two reasons. In Matthew, he says, Peter, listen, you're Peter upon this rock. I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against you, against it, and I'm going to give to you what? The keys to the kingdom. So Peter's there to open the kingdom. He's there on all occasions. Secondly, when the crusty ones up in Jerusalem heard that the Gentiles had the Spirit as well, Peter was able to defend it. He went up and he told James and the boys up there, listen, the same Spirit that fell on us is the same one that fell on them. Who am I that I could argue against it? So Peter was there on all occasions. And then you have the incident with Paul at Ephesus. So what's the norm? What is the norm for the Spirit being poured out? Let me say this to you. The norm is what can be supported by the rest of the Scriptures. And Paul would go on to teach about the church. Could you imagine that conversation in Arabia? Paul says, listen, when I got saved, when my eyes were open, I didn't confer with flesh and blood. I went away for 3 years. Could you imagine that conversation in Arabia? While Peter was at the house of Cornelius, the Lord is saying to Paul, listen, the stage is being set for the body right now. Can you imagine that? What I need you to do is I need you to go teach on the church, the body of Christ. I'm setting it up right now for you. I just need you to teach on it. Isn't that something? So the norm in the Scriptures is what can be supported by the rest of the Scriptures. One thing that is the norm in this passage, and let me say this to you. When you preach the gospel, and that is that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures, He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that is the gospel by which you are saved and in which you stand. When you preach that gospel, the right gospel, and it is delivered, souls are convicted. Hearts are convicted. And let me say this to you. Number two, what's the norm in this passage? When you trust Jesus as your Savior, you are put into His body, never to be taken out. That's the norm. If you have the Spirit, you're His. If you don't, you're not. You're lost. Choose today which way you want to go. Jesus died for you, and I'm saying this to you right now. If you do not know Jesus as your Savior, now's the time. He died for you personally. Not a crowd like we're seeing on Pentecost. If you would have been the only one here on earth, He would have died for you. If you don't know Him as your Savior right now, He died in your place. He shed His blood for your sins. Accept that and live. Reject it and die. It's that simple. So that's the norm. When you trust Jesus Christ, you are put into a body by the Spirit. I want to show you 1 Corinthians. Paul went on to teach about this. Just as the body, though one, has many parts, and he likens it to a human body, but all in its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into the body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and we've been all made to drink into one Spirit. He went on in Ephesians to say, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. You know what he was? This is coming from an old used car salesman. He was a down payment. He's a down payment. God sent His Spirit as a down payment on us, guaranteeing that the owner of us was going to come and get us and take us back home. Are you His or not? You want to go or not? The choice is yours today. To prove that it's His body, He went on, which is the earnest of our inheritance. We just read that. And He has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head, speaking of Jesus, over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that dwells all in all. That's the norm. The gospel is preached to you. We sin, we die. He died in your place. You accept it, the Spirit indwells you immediately, and you are put into His body. That's the norm. That's what we're going to talk about today. We have so much to talk about. We're going to look at how all this began. The subject today is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Our complement to that subject is when we are indwelled by the Spirit, power is given, souls are saved, and the church is born. We are part of a body called the church. And so, verse 1 through 4, we are read it. The day is here. Now remember, prior to this, two promises were made, right? I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. John told us, I'm going to send another one in my place. I'm going to send another one in my place. So, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to give you my Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, they collided. The Spirit was given. The church was formed. Two promises were made prior to this day, and on this day, it happened. Two huge promises that Jesus made came together. They came true at the same moment. The Spirit was poured out. The church was born. And it is given its birth by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And these are both of the events that we see here. Notice this. They were in one place waiting. It doesn't say that they were praying for the Spirit. It doesn't say they were trying to earn something here. It just says that they were waiting here. What Luke describes here is history. And it is history completely at the discretion of God. The baptism with the Holy Spirit was a sovereign act of God based on God's timing. And when the day of Pentecost came, they were waiting. And suddenly, in verse 2 and 3, it happened. The sound, a mighty rushing wind. It's noise-like wind. Think about this. Think about this for a minute. It's the sound of wind, but it's not wind. I mean, think about that. It's the sound of a hurricane. It means a blast. It could be likened to an explosion. Have you ever heard somebody describe a tornado? It sounds like a freight train coming through my house. That's what it sounds like, but there's no wind. That's the amazing part about it. There's no wind. There's no motion in the air, and yet the sound was like a hurricane blast from heaven, and it says it filled the whole house. And then there were tongues of fire. Cloven tongues of fire flickering that showed up, and they land on each one of them personally. It's not a visible, not an audible miracle like the wind was, but it's a visible one, indicating that the Holy Spirit didn't come in some generic way, but he came individually and dwelt in each one individually. And that's why I say to you today, if you think you're going to get lost in a crowd, you're wrong. Jesus sees you. He sees you individually. He sees us individually. And if we would have been the only person here on earth, he would have died for us personally. It's just amazing what he did. And so suddenly, unexpected, instantaneous, and miraculous from heaven, the Holy Spirit arrives and the church is born. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4, chapter 2. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with tongues. They were all filled, and they began to speak. First thing that they do is they speak. First thing that they do is they speak. Before I say that, notice they were all filled. Not only were they indwelt with the Spirit, they were filled with the Spirit. It's something beyond the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time event. You trust Christ as your Savior, you're put into the body of Jesus Christ. It happened here on Pentecost, and it happens to every single believer at the point of salvation. But notice that they were filled with the Spirit. You see, whenever there's a filling, something miraculous happens. The baptism of the Spirit is God's doing. The filling of the Spirit is our choice. Do we want to be controlled by the Spirit? This is where the believer under the control of the Spirit begins to manifest the fruit of the Spirit and walk with Him. It's where the believer begins to experience the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can go through Acts and see. When they chose Barnabas, why? He was full of the Holy Spirit. When Stephen fell down on his knees, he looked up into heaven and began to speak. What did it say he was? Filled with the Holy Spirit. When Peter stood before all of the Sanhedrin, in the midst of them, and here you got these two guys, just clothed in rags, standing before all of the powers that be, standing there, you know what it said about them? They were filled with the Spirit and they began to speak. When they were persecuted, they went back to their own company. And as they rejoiced, they said they were filled with the Spirit and they began to do what? Speak the Word of God boldly. Whenever we're filled with the Spirit, things happen in our lives. Whenever we're controlled by Him, things happen for the kingdom. It's moved forward. And so they were filled. To be filled with the Spirit is to be under the total control, and that means to be obedient to His will as revealed in His Word. Let me say this to you. The more we know of His Word, when it comes time to obey Him, the Spirit says, don't do that. Don't do that. And the Spirit is brought to mind. A wise man, a fool, just walks right into trouble. A wise man looks ahead and sees it and goes the other way. You see, the Spirit can bring up the Word of God that we know that causes us to be obedient to Him. Ephesians tells us, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and songs and spirit from the Spirit. Sing and make music from the Lord, from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You see, Spirit-filled people, they sing. You know why? Because they're happy. Spirit-filled people, you know what they do? They're thankful. Show me somebody that's thankful, I'll show you somebody that's walking close to Jesus Christ. And they submit to one another. They consider others more important than themselves. That's being filled with the Spirit. And that's something, the way that works. And so, baptism grants the Holy Spirit. Filling yields to Him. The filling of the Holy Spirit is an ongoing experience that we want to sustain. Now look what happens. Power is given. First thing that they do is preach. First thing that they do is preach. I got to stop and say this. Remember when we did that? Let me tell you, when I got saved in 1979, I didn't care who I talked to. It didn't matter. It didn't matter who they were. It didn't matter their stature. It didn't matter how rich they were, how poor they were. My eyes were opened. I wanted theirs to be open. Didn't matter who it was. I remember my family getting saved. I remember my friends, my best friend, getting saved with me. And their families getting saved. We just didn't care. We knew that something, we had crossed a line somewhere. And we knew that we were saved. And the first thing that we did was, is we went and told other people about it. The first thing that they do here is they preach. What made the difference? The Spirit. Let me say this to you. Shared this with my kids last week. Sunday school. I've been fortunate enough to be working with my brother now and my brothers here at Byerly RV, and I know that when we deliver a trailer, we fill up the propane tanks. They have to be filled. The camper can get along without the propane tanks, but it's not all that it could be. Certainly not all that it should be. When it has the tanks filled, the oven works. The things that need propane to work, work. It can function without it. It looks like a camper. You can turn on a light. But without the gas being filled, it's not all that it could be. It's not all that it should be. And it's the same with a believer. You know what? We've been saved. We got our ticket stamped. But if we're not filled, if we're not under the control of the Holy Spirit, we're not all we should be. Certainly not all that we could be. So the first thing that they do is they preach. And look what happened. They preach in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is a miracle going on here, guys. We read this and we think, oh yeah, that sounds like something that happens in Magic Land and the Magic Kingdom. Let me tell you something. Notice what it says here. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and they were confounded because they heard every one of them speaking in their own language. And they were amazed, saying one another, aren't these who speak, these are idiots. They're Galileans. They don't know this stuff. How do we hear every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then it gives a whole list of them. You see, this was a Jewish feast. And there were Jews that were scattered abroad. And what they did was they learned that language. And when they came back here, the Spirit is poured out. And these Galileans, these Jews begin to speak in a Galilean language. It was unheard of. And they begin hearing about the attributes of God in a foreign language. They're all hearing things about the attribute of God, the attributes of God in their own language, and what they're hearing we'll see as we go on. But it was the shocking part is they never heard it in a Gentile language. There's a miracle going on here. And they're standing there saying, wait a minute. These are Jews, man. They're Galileans. How are we hearing everything in our own language? What they were hearing we'll see as we go on. 1 Corinthians tells us why. Let me say this to you. Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children, he says, Paul said. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. This was a sign. The purpose of this sign was to say something to unbelievers, and we know what's intended, what it was intended to say, because the quote is from Isaiah, and Isaiah was preaching, "You're lost. You're lost. You're going to be judged because you don't obey him." So we know what was going on. Peter confirms it. What a setup by the Spirit, wasn't it? He sets up the scene perfectly. He even ties the whole thing into their God, the God of these people, the true God of the Old Testament, by making these languages to speak the wonderful works of God. And now the stage is set and Peter takes off. They're hearing this about God in their own language. It's a quote from Isaiah, which means you better listen to what's going on here. You're lost. And Peter takes off. And that's what the Spirit does. He uses those that are available, doesn't he? He just sets it up. Guys, I have to just tell you, when Kevin gets to the house of Cornelius, while Cornelius was praying to God, God was moving Peter at Joppa, setting him up to go to the house of Cornelius. He just orchestrates it. And that's what the Spirit does in the church. So Peter preaches. Acts chapter 2, his first response is to these people, and it says they were all amazed and were perplexed, saying one to another, "What does this mean, these tongues?" Others mocking said, "They're drunk." Peter stands up and he preaches. He says, "Listen, they're not drunk. They're not drunk. It's the third hour of the day, man. It's a thing with the Jews. They don't drink before the third hour. So it's not, they're not drunk. What I want to tell you is this is was spoken to the prophet Joel, verse 16. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men shall see visions," and he goes on to preach to them. Peter says, what you are seeing is the beginning of the end here. That's what he tells them. That's what was spoken in tongues. Peter says, you're seeing the beginning of the end. And then he goes on to confirm what had already been spoken in tongues. He says, it's not the fulfillment of Joel, that will come later. Joel said, after this, in the last days, that'll come later. Peter uses Joel's prediction as an illustration of what was happening in his day and as a guarantee that God would yet completely fulfill all that Joel had prophesied, and that will be, as Joel had said, afterward, in the last days. Here Peter says, you've seen the beginning of the last days, and what's going to happen later has already begun to happen here. What you see is the beginning of the end. So the natural question is, how do I get out of this? How do I get out of this judgment? Look at verse 20 of chapter 2. "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood." You can go to Revelation chapter 6 and see when that's going to unfold. "And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see what Peter's doing? Peter's beginning to drive them to a Savior. He's beginning now to drive them to a Savior. Drive them towards their need for salvation, and that's what the Spirit causes us to do. My eyes were open. You need your eyes open as well. And he begins in verse 22 to tell them who it is alone that can save them. You see, Peter says this is the messianic times. It's the time of the Messiah. So what he's saying is there needs to be a Messiah around here somewhere. And he begins in verse 22 to tell them exactly who it is. Notice this, the gospel is preached in verse 22, beginning in verse 22. Joel's prophecy had already been talked about, which will be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. And he said to them, it's the messianic times. There needs to be a Messiah here. And he begins to tell them who it is. It's none other than Jesus of Nazareth. Look at this. Peter stands up for the first time and he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Hear these words." Isn't that something? Peter didn't stand up and he says, "Guys, I'd like to give you my opinion on what's going on here. I'd like to tell you what I think is happening. Does anybody have any idea what's going on here?" He didn't say that. He said, "Listen to what I'm going to tell you guys. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. Notice it wasn't Peter who did it. By miracles, signs, and wonders, him he did in the presence of you all. You have taken him. You have taken him and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up. He raised him up. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the reaction? The same one you killed and hung on the cross is the Messiah of God. That's what the Spirit does, first of all, for Peter. Gives him the strength to do it. It's also going to convict the hearers as we go on here. That was Peter's announcement. The gospel with no punches pulled, it was the Spirit that enabled him to preach like that. And now Peter, and notice how he approaches it. God did it. Look at verse 22. A man approved of God. Look at verse 23. Delivered by the determinate counsel of God. You know, Ryan stood up today and talked about, do you believe that Jesus is historical? He is historical. He's the greatest individual in the history of anything you can imagine. Historically, but I want to say this to you, he is not a victim of history. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. They knew it. They planned it before anything ever was. I will give you up for them. What a plan. Notice verse 24, whom God raised up. Look at verse 32. It says it again. God raised up. Verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted. It's all the work of God. And in verse 36, he says this, therefore let all the house of Israel know that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Isn't that something? It's emphatic. You did it. They all knew the miracles. They were aware of his execution. They knew about his trials. They screamed for his blood. They witnessed all the miracles that were taking place. And everyone knows that God did it all. And Peter says, you killed the one that God exalted. I want to say this to you. And we're running out of time here. When you preach like that, souls get saved. Souls get convicted, don't they? Notice what they do. Look at verse 37. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do I do? What do I do here? It was no tear-jerking illustration. It wasn't clever insight. And it was in no way a watered-down gospel message. It was the evidence of testimony and the power of the Scripture. They were facing the reality, we have killed the Messiah. What do we do here, man? What do we do? When you preach the gospel like that, the response is, what do we do? Not only that, but watch this. In verse 33 and 34, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says, Lord, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. They knew they were at his feet. They knew the one that they crucified was now their judge, and they were at his feet. Moving along quickly. Let me say this to you. MacArthur said this. Here you have these people that now realize that Jesus is their judge, that they can't undo what they've already done. MacArthur says, at this point, the first expression of the amazing grace appears in apostolic preaching. These guys stand there and say, what can I do? I can't undo what I've done. Notice what Peter says in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. That's something. We go from the overwhelming conviction and guilt and fear to this compassionate word of grace. And it says that because of that, 3,000 souls got saved and were baptized and put into the body of Jesus Christ. So, all the preparation, all the conviction is brought about by the Spirit. So, what do we have here? We have the Spirit promised in John. Spirit arrives in Revelation, or in Acts. The Spirit indwells us. The Spirit fills us. Power is given. There's preaching by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit convicts. The Spirit indwells again. see it again happening on each occasion. The Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ, and as a result of this, the church is born. That's the norm. Gospel is preached. We accept Jesus as our Savior. The down payment indwells us, guaranteeing that one day He's going to come back for us. What a plan. What a privilege to be part of it. That's the progression and the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And it begins at Pentecost, and we see more as we move through the book of Acts. And this Holy Spirit that we just learned about dwells in each of us. He has chosen to make His home in each one of us. My question is, are we controlled by that? Are we filled with Him? Are we controlled by the Spirit that lives in us? He is waiting there for us to submit to Him, and when we consider His greatness and His role in the church, what He has done, why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we want to walk with Him? Father, thank You today for Your word. We could go on forever and talk about You and Your Spirit. We could go on forever and talk about Your Son who made this all possible. We thank You for Your marvelous plan. We thank You that You have mercifully and graciously allowed us to be part of it. Lord, cause us to acknowledge You every moment of our lives, that we might draw closer to You, that we might be a witness for You in an unbelieving world, in an assembly, in our families, in everyone that comes in contact with us. They would want You because they see in our lives what You have done. Lord, thank You for this day, this resurrection day. I pray as we go forward now, we would just consider You every minute of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.